Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the morning, already the blessings that we have received just by being here together and our worshiping of you. Lord, again, it is our desire, though, not to seek for ourselves, but to bring blessing and honor and praise to you. It just always seems, Lord, that when that is our heart intent, you turn around and bless us all the more. Thank you. Lord, may you open up our hearts right now to receive your word, because our hearts are the center of it all. It is the center of our mind and intellect and will and soul and spirit, all of these things, God. So I pray that we would be eager to take in your word, your truth into our hearts, and Lord, understand it and apply it. And of course, this will be possible because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We pray this now to your glory and praise. Amen. There was a mother who attended a service, a church service, that is, in a large and crowded auditorium, accompanied by her little daughter, Mary. And in some manner, for some reason, Mary became separated from her mother. And so the mother sent a notice to the platform which read, quote, "If there is a little girl named Mary Moore in the audience who is lost, will she please raise her hand so that her mother can find her?" Well, later on, after the two had been reunited, "Yes," Mary said later, I heard it read." "Well, why didn't you raise your hand then?" asked her mother. "Well, why, Mother, it couldn't have meant me," said Mary, "for I wasn't lost. I knew where I was." Yes, Jesus came to call sinners to repentance because they are saying, "I'm not a sinner. I'm not lost." And as you will see today, these are very much the words of the Pharisees that we have been witnessing and will continue to see in our text today. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. Of course, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, where he will be crucified. And maybe by God's blessing, we'll actually get right to the actual resurrection crucifixion part a year from 2016. That would be 2017. That was a joke. Didn't get it. That's right. You'll tonight, 2 a.m., you'll get that one, okay? Please don't call me when you do. We are in the last part of Jesus' earthly ministry, where he is working his way to Jerusalem for that last time, as he knows he will be put to death. Along the way, he has recently stopped to dine with a group of Pharisees and lawyers who were actually trying to frame him, as they wanted to bring charges against him. Or what they may be doing as well is gathering all these different times where they see Jesus is acting outside or against the law. So they're kind of keeping this running tally list. And like Jesus so often did when he was with them, he turned the tables on them and he taught them a few lessons about their legalistic attitudes, as well as lessons on pride and humility and the consequences of their unbelief. That Jesus was indeed the long-promised and awaited Messiah. He then went back on the road again, where large crowds were following. And last week, Jesus gave us a test of true discipleship from the Scriptures. And the four questions were this: is Jesus your highest priority? Of course, the answer needs to be yes. Do you carry your own cross? Which really, in the context, had much to do with persecution. The answer, of course, should be yes. Have you counted the costs of following Jesus? The answer, again, should be yes. And is following Jesus worth more to you than the pleasures of the world? And again, the answer should be yes. Lastly, we learned that if indeed you failed the test, then you are not a true disciple. Now, let me just interject here. It doesn't mean that we do these things perfectly, because we are still sinners living in a sin-cursed fleshly body. But it does mean that these things become the habit of our life, the desires of our life. And again, we learned that if you full on completely failed the test, you are not a true disciple, which would also mean that, yes, you are not truly saved, for the two go hand in hand. They are inseparable. They are part of the same ball of wax. The Scriptures teach us that to be saved is to be a follower of Christ. And to be a follower of Christ is to be saved. We even looked at the Great Commission there of Matthew 28:19-20, where Jesus doesn't say, therefore, go and get people saved. What does He say? He says, go therefore and make, say it, disciples of all the nations. Which salvation is, of course, the first and foremost part of discipleship. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So here we are now in chapter 15, where Jesus is going to return to a familiar theme, His acceptance of sinners and the Pharisees' hatred for Him doing so. This will then launch Jesus into another series of parables that will teach about true repentance and who it is that can be saved. And remember what we learned back in our parable study that we did 3 years ago. These are good reminders because, as we've already seen, Jesus uses a lot of parables in this, what we call a travelogue section of Luke chapters 9 to 19. He is traveling around. He's traveling, eventually getting on that final course that will bring Him back to Jerusalem for that last time. Now, the definition of the word parable, or the Greek parabole, means to compare, as in placing two things side by side for comparison. In a biblical sense, when Jesus uses a parable, He is comparing true life, human experiences of His day, with spiritual truths in order to teach spiritual lessons, specifically about the kingdom of heaven, the love, grace, and mercy of God, the rule and return of the Son of God, and the being and destiny of us mortals. These are primarily the concerns of the parables. There are two broad categories of parables. There's something called narrative parables, which kind of have that once upon a time kind of storytelling quality to them. And there are similarity parables, which aren't told in a story form, but rather by means of a phrase such as is like. An example would be from Matthew 13:44, when Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Now, some additional things to remember about parables, because again, we're going into a whole series of them here. They usually, but not always, focus on one basic lesson in each one. So there's usually one big idea that Jesus wants you to get out of each parable. Oftentimes, details are left out. You go, well, what about such? Why didn't He say this? And why didn't such? You know, and for instance, in the parable of the soils, we might think, you know, that's the four soils, seed sown on the different soils, and what happens? We might think, well, in the parable of the soils, what would have happened to seed that grew but then went through a hailstorm? Well, He doesn't talk about a hailstorm. Why? Well, just because He doesn't. It's just not a detail of the story that He decided to include. Where was the traveler going in the Good Samaritan? Well, we aren't told. We aren't told because, frankly, it just doesn't matter. Didn't other people walk by the traveler that had been beaten? We're only told of three. Well, yes, because, again, that's just what Jesus wanted to do for the purpose of that parable. Or in the prodigal son, why don't we have more information about the second brother? Where was the mother in all of this? What were the two brothers' relationship like from the end of the story on? And again, we don't know. We don't know because these aren't details that Jesus deemed important enough to include. So we have to remember that when you're reading a parable, sometimes you might want to go, but what about, you know, well, not all details are included. Now, the most important part of a parable is its end. Its end. Because it's usually at the end when the big idea or the main lesson comes through. And quite often, Jesus will actually just be point blank about it, right? Okay, this means this. Here it is. Because. And other times, maybe we're left to kind of come to the proper conclusion there on our own. Jesus' parables are only found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are no parables listed in John. And we don't know exactly how many there are. Some differing opinions on what the reason for that is that there are differing opinions as to what might constitute a parable. For some sound like true life stories of things that actually really happened. For instance, the rich man and Lazarus is one of those that people tend to differ on. Is it real life? Is it something that truly really happened? Or is it just a made-up story that Jesus is coming up with to make a point? Also, sometimes the gospel writer will let us know when Jesus is specifically sharing a parable and sometimes not. But, you know, all that into consideration, we would say there's probably 3 to 4 dozen possible parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Really, a bigger and much more important question that we want to include or ask when considering parables is, why? Why did Jesus choose to use parables? Well, four reasons, that you could come up with more. I'm just going to offer you four. One, stories, they grab our attention, don't they? They arrest our attention. So that's oftentimes why I will start with some kind of story at the beginning of a sermon. So it kind of gets you keyed in, focused, hooked in. They have the propensity to grab you, to stimulate you, stir you, awaken you, surprise you. I listened to the radio. I'm taking a biblical counseling class down at Cow Creek Church in Palo Cedro on Thursday night. So every Thursday night I go down there and I drive back and I'm hitting R.C. Sproul right when I'm leaving. And he's just a great man of God and has a great ministry. Well, he has this kids book that he put together, and it's a story about a praying barber. And it just completely caught my attention. So I'm listening to this, and the announcer comes on and says something about R.C. Sproul's the praying barber story. And I went, ooh, because I was like, should I listen to that? Or should I listen to my Al Mohler podcast, you know? And so I thought, well, no, let's wait. And so he starts in with the story, and it just grabbed my attention. I end up listening to the whole thing, and it's one of these stories aimed at kids that you as an adult sit there and go, oh, yeah, that's what I need to be doing regarding my prayer life. And, of course, they can help you to understand a difficult concept. Parables can. Stories can. And, again, that's why we use illustrations when we're preaching and teaching. Because of all these things, parables, then, can provoke you to a conclusion. They can bring you to a verdict about something. Secondly, parables fulfill prophecy. Prophecy. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 to 15, Jesus tells the disciples why he speaks in parables. He says, quote, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and now Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 10, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. So by using parables, he is actually fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. Now, the third reason that Jesus uses parables is also explained by that Isaiah passage I just read, that it is to conceal or hide the truth to those who are not responsive or receptive to the truth that Jesus was sharing with them. In Matthew 13 and verse 10, Jesus has just finished telling the parable of the soils, also known as the parable of the sower, to a large crowd on the seashore there when his disciples come up to him in verse 10 and say, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Now just hold there for a moment. First, we need to consider who is the them that Jesus is referring to. In a general sense, they are those who, again, will not accept Jesus' truth. the fact that He is the Messiah and the gospel message He has been preaching. They will not accept it. They are already rejecting that. That's who the them is that He has been referring to. In verse 12 it says, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." In other words, they have had their chance. They have had their chance, and now they are choosing to reject me. Then he launches into the quoting of Isaiah. Now, before we start thinking, well, gosh, that doesn't sound like, you know, Jesus. I mean, he's wanting to conceal, he's wanting to hide the truth from somebody. I thought Jesus wanted his gospel message to be shared with all people everywhere out there in the world. You know, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He does. Until the people reject him. At that point, he doesn't allow them to understand anymore. How do we know that they've been rejected? That's between them and Jesus. We can't know their heart in that regard, right? So we keep pressing on with the gospel, pressing on with the gospel. Never think because somebody rejected your gospel message or your message of Jesus' gospel that, oh, then that's it. They're done. They're unsavable at this point. No, we don't know when God makes that choice. Again, that's between him and that person. So we press on and continue to be compelled to share the gospel. At that point, he doesn't allow them to understand anymore. At the point of the parable of the soils in Matthew, this is in reference specifically to the Jewish leadership. Because the Jewish leadership as a whole had gotten to this point where they are now rejecting Jesus as the Savior Messiah for the Jews. And from this point on, he then says, "I will only speak in parables. Those who have ears to hear and desire to hear, they're going to hear it. And they're going to be blessed. And those that are rejecting me, that still, you know, kind of come and hang out and, you know, are looking for, you know, some way to trip me up or whatever, they're not even going to understand. They're not even going to understand." By the way, this rejection will continue, but it won't come to full completion until Jesus is before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, in Jerusalem at his trial, when he is presented as the Messiah one last time. And the Sanhedrin say, "No, no." And they reject him for the last time. Now here's something interesting to think about in regard to Jesus not allowing them to understand the truth that he will continue to preach. One author has said, this concealing and hiding of the truth was actually an act of mercy. Because for the unbeliever, understanding and refusing to believe increases one's responsibility and the consequent execution of God's justice at the end. You see, in other words, the more truth that a person is given, the more they will be held accountable for their unbelief and the worse their punishment will be. And you say, seriously, Pastor, what could be worse than hell? Except in the Scriptures, we see that there are even varying degrees in hell. Just like how Jesus said, it will be worse for the Pharisees than the people of Sodom. Because the Pharisees saw the miracles of Jesus. If the people of Sodom had seen them, he says, they surely would have repented. But as it is, they'll both be in hell, but the Pharisees will be in a worse place. Also in Matthew 12:36, Jesus says plainly, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." So an unbeliever will be held to every single careless, ungodly word that they have spoken, meaning, you've spoken a lot of those, that's going to count even more against you. "For by your words you will be justified." That's that belief, confession, heart, soul, everything for Christ. "And by your words you will be condemned," coming from unbelievers. As A. Plummer says in Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible, quote, "This withholding of the truth is therefore a judgment, but a judgment which is actually merciful in operation, end quote. And this confirms the general theology of the New Testament, that judgment is according to opportunity of understanding. Quote, it saves unworthy hearers from the responsibility of knowing the truth and rejecting it, for they are not allowed to recognize it. It saves them also from the guilt of profaning it, for herein Christ observes His own maxim of Matthew 7:6, which says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. John MacArthur writes, quote, Jesus is veiling the truth from unbelievers this way was both an act of judgment and an act of mercy. It was judgment because it kept them in the darkness that they loved, quoting John 3:19. But it was mercy because they had already rejected the light, so any exposure to more truth would only increase their condemnation, end quote. Well, there's a fourth and last reason that Jesus used parables, and this is something that we've already mentioned. He reveals truth through the parable to those that positively respond to Jesus' teaching. As believers, that would be you and I. So, let's jump into these two parables this morning that we will look at today. And actually, the next three parables all go together. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, all of which were included in our study a few years ago. But we're going to split them up and just look at the first two this week, followed by the prodigal son next week. Because that's such a great, deep text, rich text. This time around, we will be able to get a little more in depth with each one than we did, say, 3 years ago. So, look at Luke 15, verse 1. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. Just pause there for a moment. Think about that. Doesn't that sound a lot like Luke 5, 29? And Levi, a.k.a. Matthew, gave a big reception for Him, Jesus, in His house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Now, Jesus was very appealing to these people because He didn't despise them. He didn't look down on them. However, He also didn't excuse their sin. And whenever He gathered with them, He confronted them on their sin. Verse 30 from Luke 5 says, the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at His disciples, saying, oh, why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Because how did the Pharisees see themselves? Righteous, right? And this is exactly what John the Baptist did as well when he prepared people for the Messiah's arrival. He called them to a baptism of repentance. Now back in our text, Luke 15, verse 2. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, oh, this man receives sinners and eats with them. It's like same story, same broken record. So the Pharisees are here as well. And just like our recent lessons from Jesus dining at the Pharisees' house in chapter 14, they are hanging out with Jesus because they believed Him to be the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel? No, it was to hopefully trap Him in some incriminating kind of way, or to keep tallying up their list of all of Jesus' sins. They're hoping that He'd slip up and give them some reason to arrest Him. Back in Luke 13, they also tried to get Jesus to just disappear, telling Him that Herod was wanting to kill Him. However, Jesus stayed, and so now the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders and the lawyers are having to catch Him doing or saying something contrary to their law. Not even the law of Moses, but because now the Pharisees have expanded and added their own law to the Mosaic law. And here, you know, in our text, the Pharisees' disdain for sinners is just like palpable. It's just like dripping off their lips. They're grumbling and muttering to one another, probably loud enough so that Jesus can hear as well, right? Oh, we know we do that, don't we? We don't want to be too obvious, but at the same time, we want to make sure that we're just loud enough so the offending party against us can hear us, right? And that's what they're doing. Wondering how it is that Jesus can sit down to a meal with these horrid sinners. I mean, he's slumming with the riffraff. Which means the Pharisees think, what about themselves? Again, that they're not sinners. We're not. We're the righteous. We're the good guys. Back to Luke 15:3. So he told them this parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, sheep are not known to be the brightest bulbs in the box. So here we have a sheep that either because of curiosity or flat-out stupidity can't keep with the rest of the flock, and he gets lost or he gets left behind. The shepherd realizes this, and whether it's out of duty or just simply responsibility or even a love for his flock, he goes after the dumb beast, one of 100, even leaving the other ones in the open pasture, to find it and bring it home. Mind you, the spiritual emphasis for both of these two parables that we will look at this morning is a sinner's repentance, which is to say, that moment when they repent, or they literally turn away from, turn 180 degrees from and move the other direction. That is the biblical understanding of repentance. The moment they repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness and promise of eternal life. Here in verse 4, the emphasis is on going after a lost sinner. The sheep here are not indicative of a saved person. The other 99, that's not talking about 99 saved people going after one. They are merely the main characters in the parable. The importance of verse 4 is the Father's wish that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And from 2 Peter 3:9, and who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, whereas even this one wayward lost sheep is important. God said through the prophet Ezekiel in 18:23, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? And then in 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. End quote. Friends, every human being has been created by God and made in God's own image. So, of course, in that sense, every human being is important to God. Yet God also knows that not everyone will be saved. He will not save everyone. And while we know that believers are elected and predestined for salvation before the foundation of the earth, it is anyone's unbelief that will keep them from repenting of their sin, thus keeping them out of the heavenly kingdom. But what we see here in this verse is the great love that the Father has for His creation and the pursuit of even one lost sinner that the Father deems important. In fact, God would leave the 99 self-righteous ones, the Pharisees who don't think they need the Father, to pursue one wayward sinner who realizes that he is poor in spirit and in need of salvation. Verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. It made me think of the first time our dog Samuel. Samuel's 8 now. We got him when we came here. And he's a good dog, you know. And he always stayed close to home. We didn't have to worry about having him on a leash, whatever, you know. And for a while we were had trained him to stay in the yard, and then our little training system wasn't working properly. And at some point, I don't know, a year or two ago, Samuel ran off for the first time. And he just wasn't around. Like, where did this dog go? So we're hollering for him and screaming for him and Samuel, and down by the creek, Samuel, up on the road, Samuel, and nothing. He's not coming. And you know, in all honesty, it kind of freaked us out a little bit. And I said, I finally get in the truck. You know, now I'm going down the road. And I'm starting to get a little more panic. You know, like, where is he? You know, did he get hit by a car? Did somebody take him? Did he blah, 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 blah. You know, he had eaten at one point some salmon at one point and gotten very sick. So I was like, did he eat something? Is he dead somewhere? Whatever. And I'm on the road. I get onto Highway 3. I'm going slow. Samuel! And here he comes from the airport side, because we live on the other side of the freeway, the Highway 3 and the creek. And he comes from the dump side, trotting along. Oh, hey, Dad. Thanks for coming and getting me, you know. Get in there, you know. At first it's like, oh, I found him. And then it's like, you dumb dog, you stupid dog. Just stay in the car, stay in your yard. Oh, man, you know, that kind of thing, right? Even worse, to even step up the ante, I might have shared this before, and if I did, I apologize. But when Will was younger, I don't remember how old he was. You remember Disneyland? Yeah, we're at Disneyland. It's a crowded day, and we turn around, and Will is not with us. He is gone with my parents, and it's like, oh, my word. And, you know, you start looking around, immediately just scanning the area, nothing, don't see him anywhere. And then, so, okay, split up, start looking for him. He can't be that far. Gosh, he was just here with us. You know, and while you're doing that, it doesn't take long as a parent for panic to set in. And finally, it was like, how long am I just going to look for him before I actually tell somebody security-wise? So I finally got, ugh. You know, you kind of swallow your pride. And I went up and asked somebody security-wise, I lost our son. He said, okay, just stop. She said, stay with me. What's his name? Blah, blah, blah. So she gets on the radio immediately, and the park is shut down. I mean, you don't know it, but all the entrances and exits are shut down. You know, nobody is coming in or out. And she said, sir, I just need you to stay with me. I'm like, but I need to go look. She goes, no, I need you to stay with me. I said, okay. And we just waited. I probably waited for 30 seconds, maybe a minute, tops. It felt like an eternity. And they've got the little headpieces on, like the, you know, Secret Service stuff. And she goes, they got him. And he's already back at the pick up kids area over on Main Street. We were over in, you know, like the Matterhorn area kind of thing, you know? I'm like, seriously? So I go over there and pick him up, and he's in there, I don't know what, playing video games or something, or reading a book. Yeah, and this person's like, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, my son. How dare you do that? If you ever do something like that again, don't do it. I'm going to club you. Yeah, we do too. Thanks. So I think we can all relate. Jesus is giving us something here that we can all relate to parable-wise. Look at verse 7. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And of course, it's not the fact that they really don't need repentance. They truly do. It's the fact that they don't see their need for repentance, and therefore they will not humble themselves before the Lord. Heaven is for repentant sinners, not self-righteous Pharisees, right? But look at the joy that comes to the heavenly realm when even one person repents. And friends, this should inspire you to pursue lost sinners with the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that when even one comes to faith, there is this tremendous celebration going on in heaven. I mean, there should be a celebration here too, right? We should be celebrating, praise the Lord, so-and-so received Christ, so-and-so became a believer, so-and-so has repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus. And you know, you might be the kind of person that just needs to think about that one, because to think about too many, or I've got to make sure I share the gospel here, and I got to make sure I share the gospel here, and I got to make sure I share the gospel here, and I got to make sure here, and I got all these people, I got this list from here to here, and it can be overwhelming, right? And we can just kind of, I'll think about it again next week. Well, don't worry about the many. Don't be anxious over the many. Just focus on one. One lost sinner in your life. Because frankly, that one is important to the Lord. and worthy of your time, attention, and care in presenting the gospel to them. Don't feel overcome with worry and anxiety about reaching the masses. Hey, there's people that God has cut out for that purpose too, right? Amen. Focus on the one, because they're important to the Lord. You know, sometimes we when we see large numbers of people, it's hard to feel kind of a personal connection with any one of them or to feel empathy towards them. You know, for instance, just take like 100 school kids, you know, riding on a bus from or buses from Weaverville to Hay Fork. And you might not think all that much about it, but what if your son or daughter was on one of those buses? Well, boy, then you're sure now caring about that one person out of 100, aren't you? You care if that bus is safe and if the driver is alert and careful with his driving. Whereas, you know, you might not have rejoiced before. Now, when they reach their destination alive and well, thank you, Lord, you greatly rejoice. The point of this parable, lost, found, rejoicing. And we all have a part to play in that. The second parable Jesus shares with the same theme starts in verse 8 of Luke 15. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm the type that thinks every coin is important. You know, if I see a penny on the ground, I pick it up. I put it in my pocket. Okay? And I got this bucket at home. It's my penny bucket, you know. Man, the thing is getting full. It's like, I mean, I would be hard-pressed to move it at this point because it's like got this many pennies in it, probably from years before we even came here, you know. And so the pennies just keep going in there. And it frustrates me when my family takes pennies and puts them in my silver coin area. That's another story, okay? Those pennies don't go in there. They go in the penny bucket. That's why we have a penny bucket. You think, well, you know, to lose 1 out of 10 of anything isn't so bad. You still have 9 more. Kind of like the lives of a cat, right? If you have 10, Jerry wishes they had 1 life, but that's another story too. If you have 10 pieces of candy, and you lose one up in a... you lose one, 9 is still fine. You know, if I have 10 fishing flies and I lose one up in a tree and my line snaps, no problem. I still have 9 left. Not to mention the fact that they probably came from my dad's fly box, and so I know I'll just raid his fly box when I go see him again, right? So it's not a big deal. Even if you had 10 $100 bills, sure, it'd be a bummer to lose one, but at least you still have 900. I think I shared this story last time. I once had been paid for a job in cash, and I had $500 cash in like a, back when you didn't have cell phones so much as you had those day runner things, you know, with all your stuff, and I left it in a parking garage. And well, guess what? They found my day runner, but yeah, they didn't find the cash. Yeah, that was a bummer. You think of those people who win the lottery, you know? Sure, they have to pay some huge amount in taxes, but they still got $25 million left over. Well, in this woman's case, we're not told much about her. We don't know if she's rich, poor, middle class. We do know that the coins are silver, which most likely indicates that they were drachmas, or the Roman version of a denarius, which were worth a day's wage. We don't know how she attained them or how she lost them. Those are those details that we're not given because it's not important. The fact is, it doesn't matter. It's not the point of the parable. The point is, she loses one, and so she goes on a search and rescue mission for this lost coin. She lights her lamp. She even uses valuable oil, right? She sweeps the house. She is carefully looking for it, the text says. Look at verse 9. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." I mean, this woman is so excited, she calls up her friends and invites them over to her house for a party. And you think, she probably spends the amount of the lost coin on food and decorations, right? In recent days, Steve Flagg a Lowe's employee in Grand Rapids, Michigan, wanted to find his birth mother. For years he had struggled in vain to find her, but as it turned out, the woman who gave birth to him had actually been living under his nose for months. Christine Talladay, also known as his bio mom, worked as head cashier at the very same Lowe's that he was an employee of. After typing her last name into a Google search, he got a result that was less than a mile away from their collective workplace. And after mentioning the freaky coincidence to his boss, the boss replied, "You mean Chris Talladay who works here?" Once lost, now found. The happy mother and son team have been enjoying each other and got to tell their story on a host of national talk shows and were given a vacation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They are rejoicing. In any case, getting back to the parable, look at what the reaction is in heaven for someone who would be lost in their sin, but who would repent and place their faith in God. Verse 10, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels, of the angels of God, over one sinner who repents." More rejoicing in heaven. This time specifically from God's angels as they witness the repentance and salvation of a sinner. Lost, found, rejoicing. Now these two parables are stinging indictments against the Pharisees. Think about it. How could they affirm the righteous actions of the shepherd go after a lost sheep, and for a woman to look after her lost coin or find her lost coin, while condemning Jesus' pursuit of seeking after the spiritually lost? And what I think we should get most out of these messages, this message today, is probably not so much that we have to be careful not to condemn others for seeking after lost souls or to save them with the power of the gospel. It's not about us not condemning like the Pharisees condemned, but rather for us, I think it's going after lost souls with fervor, with compassion, with passion even, that we've seen demonstrated by the shepherd and the woman in the way that they went after that one lost item. And remember this too, that once God saves that one person that you have been witnessing to, and maybe, you know, it was a one-time meeting and you got to share the whole gospel with them. Maybe it's a relationship that's been going on over several years even, where you've been able to share at different times with them. Whatever it is, once God saves that one person that you have been witnessing to, there is a celebration in heaven like no other. And shouldn't there be a celebration here too? And rest assured, your treasure in your heavenly account just got fatter. Glory be to the Lord. One Sunday night, Dwight L. Moody preached in a big circus tent near the Columbian Exposition in Chicago from the text, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." And after he had finished, a little boy was brought to the platform by an officer who had found the child wandering in the crowd, lost. And Mr. Moody took him in his arms and asked the crowd to look at the lost child. And he said, "The father is more anxious to find the boy than the boy is to be found." It is just so with our Heavenly Father. For long years He has been following you, O sinner. He is following you still. And at that moment, a man with a face white with worry elbowed his way to the platform. The boy saw him and running threw himself into the father's outstretched arms. And the multitude that witnessed the scene broke out into a mighty cheer. "Thus," cried Mr. Moody, "will God receive you if you will only run to Him today." Friends, the way that people will run into the arms of the Lord is when they hear the gospel from you. When they hear the gospel from me. With passion, fervency, care, love. Right? That we're God's tools. We're God's method in that regard. He has chosen, yes, to save people. And the way that He chooses to do it is by His people sharing the gospel with other people. Going after even that one. That one because He cares. Father, we do thank You for this tremendous text that we have bore witness to today. And now, Lord, we pray, God, that it would not just sit idle in our hearts, but, Father, it would now carry out through our mouths, through our speech, through our actions, through, Lord, going after with fervency and passion that one person. May we even just start with one in our lives. We all know one person, probably close to us even, that needs salvation. Maybe we can just focus on them and go after that one, as that would be pleasing to You. And Father, maybe there is somebody here that has heard all of these words and heard the gospel message this morning and heard the fact that Lord, You love wayward sinners to be broken over their sin. You love it, Father, when we recognize our wretchedness and indeed our need for a Savior. And this is when You open our hearts and our eyes and our minds, our ears, so that we can be receptive to the gospel truth and repent of our sins and believe, placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross and what He did by way of His resurrection to secure our salvation. And Lord, may they repent and believe even this morning and be saved and know that they were that one lost sheep. We pray all of this in Your Son's name. Father, we pray now for our business meeting that it will be pleasing to You and a blessing to You and to our body. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.